Isaiah 29:5-9. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. Uh-oh. Then positive thinking. Look. Let's get it clear. God is going to save us. Isn't that good? Now that means your church, you Catholics in here, your denomination, notice it didn't say, the Catholic Church will save us. For those of you that are water dogs, notice it doesn't say, water baptism will save us. He, salvation is a person. It is Jesus Christ. It is God in the flesh. Now, He told us to be baptized, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Follow Him and do what He's told us. Now, this is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. All right? So, who are we waiting? See, who did Isaiah say we were waiting for? The Lord. And in your Old Testament, that's the word Jehovah. Okay? So, it's Jehovah we're waiting for. He's the Savior. All right? Jeremiah. I'm trying to give you a wide range so that you can see it's all through Scripture. Jeremiah. Chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, aha, a biggie. Whatever comes next is going to be a biggie. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A righteous branch? I wonder what that's about. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, this king, who is the branch, Judah shall be saved. Ooh, ooh. Whoa, tilt. When Jesus came the first time, was Judah saved? Judah helped kill Him. Remember, Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. No. Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Now, beloved, I've just got to stop there. This one verse will save many of you from horrible doctrines going through the church and swinging through every nook and cranny. You hear things like this. Well, God is through. The best Bible teacher I have ever heard. He's so good, I won't even tell you His name because He's so good. Even after you've read that verse, He'll still talk you into believing the wrong thing. When He doesn't teach, see, when He teaches on anything but prophecy, He's great. But He's an amillennialist. He doesn't believe there's really a kingdom coming. He believes this is the kingdom. No. Have you seen any lambs and lions lying down lately together and both getting up? You say, what does He do with Scripture like that? It's amazing. He's so inconsistent. Everything He teaches in the Bible, other than prophecy, He teaches literally. And He's very contextual. But the moment He goes to prophecy, He spiritualizes it all. So it doesn't really mean that. Gosh, I wonder why God didn't say what He meant. I mean, He really needs to because basically we're pretty dumb. But notice. When the righteous branch, when the king comes and reigns and prospers and executes judgment, this king that will come through David, Judah in his days will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Yeah, there's a lot of them there teaching God is through with Israel. And here's the way the teaching goes. Israel failed God. They rejected the Messiah, so God is through with them forever. I guess when God gave that verse to Jeremiah, He didn't realize Israel was going to rebel and slay the Messiah. Do you see what I'm saying? God knows everything. He foreknew this whole thing is a plan. He foreknew they would do it and yet still said, despite all their rebellion, God is going to make something out of Judah and Israel. Not the ones that have already died in rejection. He's not going to raise them from the dead and give them another chance to be saved. That isn't what the Bible teaches. But rather that the Israel that's on the planet when He comes again, that one of the great purposes of the tribulation is to purge out the Jews that will not under any circumstances repent and receive Him, such that the ones that are left that are saved through great affliction in the tribulation will be as fiercely loyal to that king as Benaiah and his bodyguards were to David. And let me tell you, you didn't have a chance to get to David. Not with Obadiah around. Go back in your Old Testament, look up Benaiah and see how powerful and mighty a warrior he was. You couldn't have gotten through Benaiah. You say, well, I'd bring 100 men. He killed more than that. Wasn't enough. I'll bring 1,000. Still not enough. And if you did begin to catch up on him, he's got the rest of the Chariathites and Pelethites around. You're going to lose. Okay, so note, the Scriptures clearly teach that when he comes, in his days, Judah will be saved in Israel. Do you understand what that means concerning today? Since the king isn't here reigning in righteousness at the moment, that we're not going to have a big revival in Israel. You can send 5,000 Southern Baptist evangelists in white shoes and light blue sports coats. How many of you ever noticed that Southern Baptist evangelists can dress the tackiest of anybody in the world? I'm Southern Baptist for you visitors, so I've got the right to say it. Whew. Bad taste. Now, so what are we saying? Does this mean, you know, Bill, are we saying, well, are we not to try? Do we not get... No. We understand from Scripture that the nation Israel is not going to repent until Jesus returns. All right? And toward the very end before he returns. Nevertheless, we can fish one Jew here, an individual Jew here, and an individual. We've got some saved Jews in this room tonight. So individuals are being saved, but the nation, no. And if you hear anyone teaching that there is going to be such a revival, they just corrected Jeremiah. I don't know about you, but I'm going to let Jerry stand. Okay? And notice this. Well, who is this coming? Who is this branch? His name whereby he shall be called is the Lord. Our righteousness. Our righteousness is the Lord. Well, now you know about me. I don't have any of my own. See, I'm telling you that because, you know, those of you in Methodist churches, various Pentecostal churches, stress holiness, and it's a good teaching until you take it beyond reality. Okay? I think the Baptists could use a little holiness teaching, frankly. We don't need any more teaching on fornication over there. But we could use some, don't laugh too loud, you Pentecostals. We know about your churches. They're making the headlines. At least the Baptists are more subtle about it. Whatever that means. The Lord, our righteousness. Isn't it wonderful not to have to go about trying to establish your own righteousness? But to realize that when we receive Jesus for our Savior, God, as it were, places His robe of righteousness on us. You see, that's what happens in a covenant. You see, that's why God doesn't throw away Israel. The covenant, you'll recall, is not a covenant of a partnership. It wasn't a covenant where God and Israel sat down together and worked out an agreement. All through the Old Testament, God says this, "It's my covenant with you." It's God's covenant. He's offering it. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, you can't negotiate with God. I know a lot of people that try, right? Of course, no one in here has ever done that. Now, God, if you'll do this, I'll do this. Or how about this one? Now, God, on these commandments, now well, let's negotiate. How about, okay, I realize that murder isn't good on the whole. But this particular person I've got in mind, I mean, surely is a righteous exception. You hear what I'm saying to you? And so God knows better than that. So what I'm trying to show you then is, beloved, that the reason the covenant makes it is because the covenant, the reason Judah and Israel are going to make it is because the covenant never depended on their faithfulness as a nation, but on God's faithfulness to fulfill His own promises to them. Otherwise, you and I would be doomed tonight. Because, see, we're in a new covenant, in the new covenant with God. And if that covenant... If the faithfulness of that covenant depended on you and on me being faithful, well, they say the Jews rejected him. Well, we reject him with our lives constantly. If we don't do it with our mouths, our lives would indicate you know, that we're not Christians. You know, there's not a one of us that isn't glad that the whole Bible study and the church, you know, can't see everything that we say and do. In other words, beloved, you and I did not bleed and shed our blood to make this covenant. To have a covenant, there must be the shedding of blood. It's up to Jesus, because in Hebrews it says He is the surety of this covenant. In other words, what that means is, in this covenant that He has given us, we receive, we accept, it's a gift from God. And He says, look, here it is, take it or leave it, as it is, because I am not altering it. You must repent and accept Jesus as your Savior. Believe in what the Bible teaches about Him, that He's God who came in the flesh, died for your sins, rose from the dead on the third day. That's it. No man has the right to make salvation more difficult than Jesus did. Neither does any man have the right to make it another way.
Amen.
And so, since we didn't bleed to make the covenant, we aren't responsible to do something about it when we break it. The one that has to do something is the guarantor, the surety of the covenant. Well, what's He done? Well, one thing He did was put the Holy Spirit in you.
Amen.
Have you ever noticed that sin is just as exciting, feels as good as it did when we were lost? But have you ever noticed the hell of being a Christian? And I mean that.
Amen.
You can't enjoy it.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit's in there and He begins to bug you about it. You know, if only I could just get by with telling Shirley off or yelling at her or something. But see, the Spirit of God in me won't let me get by with it. He begins to bug me about it and make me feel bad about it. And it's up to Him to bring me to repentance about it. And if you sin actively and the Holy Spirit doesn't deal with you, then you'd better start searching real carefully to see if you're really born again. Because the Scriptures are very clear in Hebrews chapter 11 that He'll take you to His woodshed, chapter 12. That there is a divine woodshed. And He'll take you there. And you notice how long my coat is so that you can't see any handprints, you know, back there. So that, again, Christianity, see, that is the key to Christianity, is God has told us He's going to do this. And He foreknows all of our rebellion and sin. Now, I'm not saying this to encourage you to sin. Never. But rather, to know the truth should encourage you to, good grief, if God's going to be that straight a shooter with me, well, by golly, I just want to follow Him. So there. No, I have no righteousness. All our righteousness, as Isaiah tells us, is as filthy rags. All right. So at the cross, remember, in making a covenant, back in Bible days, the men would exchange robes. Today we would exchange coats, so to speak. Because the coat, the robe, represented you and who you were. And so, as Jonathan and David, the taking off of the robe here am I. I want to share my life with you. I want to be absolutely intimate with you. Take me and put me on you. And then the opposite. All right. On the cross. What happened on the cross? And didn't matter where you saw it. You were there. We come from our Creator. The Creator is on the cross. And we took our filthy rags and our filthy robes, soiled with sin, and gave them to Him, and He nailed them to His cross. And then He gave us His robe of righteousness and clothed us with it. And that's where my righteousness is coming from. You say, well, don't we ever do any righteous acts? Only when we walk in the Spirit. Any acts we do otherwise always have ulterior motives. They might appear, Charles, they might appear to be righteous. At least they're not immoral. But see, to be really righteous in the ultimate sense, in the biblical sense, the motive has to be right. And I find, you know, if I'm not walking in the Spirit, I may do the right thing, but it's so that you'll see it and think well of me. And the Bible calls that wood, hay, and stubble. Mm. All right? Wood, hay, and stubble. In other words, at judgment, it burns up. Now, we're looking again on these scriptures that deal with the deity of the Messiah. All right? Luke 1:35. Now, it's the New Testament. The angel answered and said unto Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That's why, therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Did you listen? If you just read that verse and meditate on it, you'll understand the what I've been saying all along. Gabriel is saying to Mary, the reason we're going to call him the Son of God is because the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and the power of the Holy Spirit is going to cause this conception to take place. I.e., his nature will come from his father. Not Adam. Adam is not his father. In the scriptures, as I've taught you before, the nature is transferred through the father. I don't mean your nature, like whether you have a good sense of humor, you know, you're good-natured. I don't mean like that. I'm talking about your nature insofar as having a sin nature or not having a sin nature. Jesus had no sin nature because it's transferred through the Father. He had no human father. His Father was God. Therefore, he got a deity nature, though he still was conceived and there was an egg involved. Now, all of us had human fathers. And those human fathers pass on through reproduction the sin nature directly from Adam. And what is that sin nature? It's not something that's added to us. It's a subtraction. See, we're three in one. We're supposed to be three in one. Body, soul, spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Body, soul, spirit. But we don't come in here like that. Got a body. We can see the baby's body. The baby has a soul, something that can think. Emotions. Things like that. But the spirit is different. The spirit is that part of a man, that part of mankind that can communicate directly with God, that can worship God and adore God. But you see, there's a limit to what you can do with intellect. Intellect just can't really get with it. Intellect only will make a Pharisee out of you. It's an approach to God totally different. Intellect will make a modern liberal theologian out of you. Okay? I don't mean that when you become a Christian you have to become an idiot, but if you rely, but if you don't mix that with faith in God's Word and in God's promises to preserve His Word so that we can stand here and know that we're really reading, that these words have been handed down from generation to generation and preserved by God. But you pick up any commentary today and they'll tell you that these words are just riddled with errors. See, these men, regardless of how much Hebrew and Greek they know, regardless of how much grammar and how many verbs they can conjugate, have not mixed their education with faith. And in so doing, they've become absolutely worthless in the hands of God and to the body of Christ. And moreover, have become stumbling stones. And the only question is, are you going to stumble over there, over that? Someone walks in that can breathe Hebrew and Greek. And he says, do you know if you turn this word upside down and go back to the original meaning of it, turn on an ultraviolet light, why, this word means, and they tell you it doesn't mean what it says it means there. Well, golly, what are you going to do? It's real simple. You say, you know, God promised to preserve His Word.
Praise God.
And I believe that He did. And it's a mark of intelligence to be able to communicate. And God made all the languages when He confounded the languages at Babel. And God speaks fluent English. The Great Reformation was not brought about, you hear this, by great exegesis of Scripture. It was brought about simply by God restoring the Scriptures to Europe, where they had been tainted by the Catholic Church. And bringing the real Scriptures back to the little layman brought about the Reformation. The power of the Word of God changed. change men's lives. And they were freed from the incredible superstitions that the Catholic Church had plunged into, just pagan superstitions. That's why people said, bless you when you sneezed. You didn't know that, don't you? Superstition. See, when you sneeze, good grief, your spirit may go right out there. And a demon may pop in before you can get back in. So if you made your magic incantation, bless you. God bless you. Well, that would block the demon from getting there. You see, and hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, that's how that junk started. See, what I'm trying to tell you is, you know, just but see, now, what frees you from that? See, today we don't have the superstition. We just, you know, we just do it because it's passed on. But see, what freed us from that superstition was the Word of God. We tested that charismatic doctrine, if you please, against the Word of God. And we couldn't find anywhere where God said, now be sure and say God bless you every time someone sneezes. You know. You say, well, not me, Brother Floyd. I say Gesundheit. That just means the same thing in German, you know. All right, so observe then. Listen, these are incredibly powerfully important basic verses to understanding this business of the Trinity. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. What do you think he means there, in the beginning? Well, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. At the beginning of all. There never was a beginning of all. There's never been a beginning when we go back to God. This is talking about a beginning, but it is not talking about when God first got started. Is anyone with this? Jim, do you see what I'm getting at? That is not the beginning he's talking about. You say, well, I wonder what beginning. Any of you just happen to remember how Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 starts? In the beginning, God, bara, created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. This is what this is talking about. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Oh, my goodness, the Word's a Him. Look. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word is the Creator. And the Word was made flesh. Verse 14. So, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. He dwelt among us. If this were a Hebrew word here, it would be Shekinah. That's what the word Shekinah means, to tabernacle or to dwell. Okay. You say, well, I've had a lot of you come, you know, over the years, people write me or ask me, said, I've looked all through the Old Testament, I can't find the word Shekinah. And I said, well, that's because you can't read Hebrew and haven't got a Hebrew Bible. You know? And but many times in the Old Testament, the word to shine or to tabernacle or to dwell is Shekinah. Okay? So what we really have here is the Greek equivalent, since this is the New Testament, of Shekinah. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now you see, this is good. Notice that people are telling us up around Dallas and Tulsa, supposed brothers, that we're gods. And that we're as much God as Jesus is God. I couldn't believe when Copeland said, when he looks in the mirror, he sees God. Couldn't believe it. That's not an error. That's heresy. Did you hear that? I didn't say he was a heretic, but that is heretical doctrine. I would like for you to see what the Bible says so that this doesn't become a personality contest between Brother Ken and Brother Floyd. I don't even know him. The only begotten of the Father. In other words, listen to me. What we've been reading up here about that holy thing that's going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. See. It's true, when I got born again, the Holy Spirit came in me and brought my dead spirit back to life. And I was, Lewis, I was born again. Otis, I was born again. But see, I wasn't born again the way Jesus got started. I'm talking about now, we're speaking of Him in His 33 and a half years as a human, and at the same time, deity. See, Mary, remember, how did he get started? All these verses, let's sum it up. There was going to be a seed and a woman and no man. Now, beloved, I'd like to tell you that, and my mother might like to tell you that, but you could go find birth certificate records and find out that I really had an earthly daddy and I really had an earthly mama. You know what I mean? So my birth, see, Jesus is unique, only begotten of the Father. So any man that ever tries to tell you you're as much a son of God as Jesus is really doesn't understand the Scriptures. And I don't care if he speaks in tongues upside down all day long. What we're trying to learn is what saith the Scriptures, or else we're going to continue superstitiously to worship God as bad as old Gesundheit days. Okay? Hallelujah. In other words, this isn't personal. This isn't something I'm trying to do, you know, to point a finger. No. My job as a shepherd is to defend and protect you. And as I do it, it can get awfully unpopular. But we have every wind of doctrine, and God promised you that was going to happen. He said, hey, in the last days, before the return, every wind of doctrine would be going around because the church loved it. They loved it. They would heap unto themselves teachers. I mean, see, man, that shakes me up because, see, he called me to be a teacher and then stuck his finger on that verse and said, look at that boy. Make sure that you don't fall in that bunch. And it's up to you guys to see that I don't, and that if I do, you don't follow me into the error. That I've at least founded you enough in the Scriptures that you can stand and maybe come in the ditch that I've fallen into and help drag me out. But don't follow me in that ditch into the same error. Hallelujah. I got excited there. Excuse that. I told you I was a Baptist. But we're interested in God's plan. We're tracing God's plan. We're seeing if we celebrated the right birth. Note that God now narrows the human race down to one man. See, a seed, a woman was coming. But now God narrows it down to one man, Abraham and his descendants. Hence, the promised deliverer is going to be a Jew. So much for anti-Semitism in the Christian church. Look at this, Genesis 22:18. And in thy, Abraham, and in thy seed, and the word seed here is, in the Hebrew, is singular. And the reason I've mentioned it in the Greek is because in the New Testament, you can check it in the New Testament, and he's going to do that for us in a moment. The Greek word for this seed is spermati. All right? In thy seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. See, some of you read that verse and you said, oh, God is promising the Jews are going to bless all the earth. No. In Abraham's seed, singular, a seed, shall all the nations be blessed. Why? Just because Abraham did what he was told. Isn't that amazing? It is amazing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 in the New Testament. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Some of you are sitting there thinking, oh, Brother Floyd, I see what you're saying there in Genesis 22:18, but brother, I don't know Hebrew. And I don't know Greek. And how can I be sure you're right? And how can I be protected? How can I be defended? Are you recommending I go back to school and take 2 years of Greek or 4 years of Hebrew? No need. Turn to the New Testament. Everything about Greek and Hebrew you really need to know is explained in English in the Bible. Now I'm going to tell you, seminary boys really don't like to hear that.